Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're about to look at a portion of your word which has to do with our love for you. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you that it never wavers and that it never fails, that it's not like our love for you, which changes and ebbs and flows. And so we thank you for your great love for us, and we pray that you will be with us in this next hour to direct our hearts into the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin tonight with a Bible quiz. Where do you find instruction that tells you how a worship service should be done in the tabernacle? Like what sacrifices should be offered and how? What garments the priest should be wearing? What furniture should be used and where it should be placed? Where would you turn in the Bible to find that? Okay, good. I heard Exodus, Leviticus. That's probably the main place where you turn. You might also turn to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you might find some teaching there. But where would you turn to find instruction to tell you how a worship service should be done in the church? Well, you turn to our passage tonight. It's really the only place where instruction is given in the Bible for how a worship service should be done in the church. It's 1 Corinthians 14. And so you can see very easily by comparison, there's very little information and instruction given about how a worship service should be done in the church. And in fact, when we look at the most explicit instruction tonight in our text, we're going to find that most of the instruction is about two gifts that have ceased, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. But we're also going to find some very important instruction for how a church service should be held and what should be done in the church service. Why is instruction given on the church service in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, like many other things, this is something that the Corinthians were doing the wrong way, is the church service. And in fact, those who had the gift of tongues, which is the God-given ability to speak a message from God in a language that you've never learned, those who had that gift used the church service to show off their gift. And no interpretation was given. And so there was no benefit for anyone who came to this service, but just an impressive show of their ability to speak in a foreign language, which was on display. So in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses this problem of their misuse of the church service. And he makes a number of points in those three chapters, all of which rebuke that problem and give a correction. But I think we can pick out the main point which Paul makes in those three chapters, because it's the point that he presents in a most memorable and most poetic way, and that's the point that he makes in chapter 13. And the point that he gives, probably the most important point of this section, is that the purpose of all the gifts is to produce love. A love for one another, that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and explained, which ultimately is founded on a love for God, which comes right at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But that's Paul's main point that he brings to the Corinthians who are not doing the right thing in their church services. The purpose of all the gifts is to produce love. And to use the gifts in the church service in any other way is a misuse of the gifts. Well, tonight we're going to look at verses 26 through 33 of 1 Corinthians 14 and its instruction for us about our church service. What we'll find when we read it is that the details in this passage don't apply to us directly because those two gifts have ceased, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And in fact, what we'll find is that Paul had in mind a much different kind of church service than the ones that we're used to or the ones that we've ever been to. But this passage tells the purpose of the church service. And it's the same as the purpose of the gifts. It is to produce love. So let me read verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In verse 26, Paul begins by writing, "What then?" And it's as if he's bringing this whole discussion in these three chapters to a conclusion. Now, these three chapters are about gifts. You remember that back in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 12 is about gifts. 13 is about the purpose of the gifts. And actually, chapter 14 is really a comparison of the gift of prophecy with the gift of tongues. But it's here at this point that Paul is saying, why am I teaching about gifts? Why am I telling you sort of from the beginning the basics about spiritual gifts? Well, it's for your church service. That's the reason. What then? When you assemble. Here's my purpose for telling you all about spiritual gifts. It's because I want to address your church services when you assemble together. And so that would be a time like now, when we're assembled together as believers for a meeting of the church. And he begins by describing their church service in verse 26. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And the verb that Paul uses for this indicates that this is actually happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul describes their services as a confused jumble. In fact, it sounds sort of like a competition here. Each one has something different to offer, and each one is sort of vying for time to be able to speak and to use his gift or give his contribution and be noticed by all. So it really sounds like a competition. And because the Corinthians saw the purpose of their gifts not as producing love, but as promoting self, it's no wonder that it resulted in a competition. And it seems, as we read this section, that in this competition, the tongue speakers were winning. Because the problem that Paul deals with in this section, again and again, is the problem of uninterpreted tongues. So each one was bringing something, each one had something different to offer, but it's the tongue speakers who were really dominating. Well, Paul gives here, at the end of verse 26, instruction and really a purpose for the church service. He writes, "Let all things be done for edification." Let all things be done for edification. Now, this is an instruction that could be written in bold behind me, because it governs everything that should take place in the church service. Paul writes, "When you assemble, let all things be done for edification." That's the purpose of every church service, and that governs, should govern what goes on at every church service. Now, when Paul writes, "Let all things be done for edification," he's really taking us back to his main point of this section. He's taking us back to chapter 13, the chapter on love. Because he uses this word edification, which is a neutral word. It just means building up. And so you have to look at the context to see what is being built up. Are we talking about a physical building, or are we talking about something else? Well, in this context, what is being built up and what the church service is designed to build up is the kind of love that is described in chapter 13. And so perhaps instead of inscribing this short command, "Let all things be done for edification," on the wall behind me, we could inscribe 1 Corinthians 13 and have that be written. And then have a commandment written there, let all things be done for this purpose, for edification, to promote this kind of love, to produce this. The purpose of the church service is a building up in love. As Dr. Lockwood mentioned in his prayer, it's to make us more like Christ, who loved God perfectly, with a perfect love. Well, before we move on to the next verse, I want you to notice that the elements that each one was bringing in a spirit of competition for the purpose of promoting themselves, I want you to notice what they are. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. The first two we still have today as elements, legitimate elements of our church service, a psalm, a teaching. In fact, that's what our service tonight is based around, psalm and a teaching. And then the last three are elements of the church service that are unique to the early church. They're elements of the church service that have ceased. These gifts have ceased. Each one has a revelation. That would be the gift of prophecy. Has a tongue. Has an interpretation. But what I want you to notice about these five things that are mentioned is that all five of them are legitimate elements of a church service. They're things that belong in a church service, because they're different ways of expressing God's word. All five of them are different ways of expressing the truth of God's word. Now, even tongues is a legitimate part of a church service, and it's regulated. We're going to see that it's not a legitimate part of the church service unless it's accompanied by interpretation. But all of these have their proper place in the church service. It doesn't say about the Corinthians in this list of things that each one was bringing, sort of in a spirit of competition, it doesn't say one has a skit, or one has a good joke, or one has a great story to tell, and that's what they're coming to give with their contribution. The problem that the Corinthians had was not that they were bringing things into the church service, elements that did not belong there. Their problem was they were guilty of using legitimate elements for the wrong purpose. And I think that should cause us to perk up and listen, because we go to Trinity Bible Church, and it's unusual among churches because we include in our church service only elements that belong there. And unfortunately, that's something that's unusual today. The pastor who visited us this morning talked about when he travels, it's hard to find a church that only has elements that belong there, meaning preaching and ways of communicating the word of God. But it does no good to preach, which is the right element, the thing that belongs there, for any other purpose than the purpose of producing love. For example, you could preach for the purpose of filling people's heads with Bible trivia, so that when they play Bible trivia, they'll be able to win. That's the right element, preaching, for the wrong purpose. And it does no good to listen to preaching for any other purpose than for the purpose of edification. It's not listening to excellent sermons that pleases God, but it's the effect of listening to sermons that pleases God. And that effect ought to be love. That's the purpose of everything that goes on in church. So that's why you ought to come to church. Not because you're desiring to hear an excellent sermon, but because you're desiring the effect of hearing a sermon. You're desiring to be made more like Christ, and you know that's the means that he uses. So you may say, and I hope you do say, I know you do say, I want to attend a church that preaches the word. And that's right. And in fact, it's rare these days for someone to say that I want to attend a church that preaches the word. But that alone is really incomplete. Really, the complete thought that's according to what Paul is teaching here, is I want to attend a church that preaches the word so that I may love God and that I may love his people more. And I'm convinced that understanding and accepting doctrine is what's going to produce that kind of love in me. Now, you'll hear the opposite of that today. You'll hear that we don't love God enough, and the reason why is because doctrine has gotten in our way. And so we need to get rid of doctrine in order to love God more. But that's really contrary to everything that Paul teaches in this section. So that we grow in, he teaches that we grow in love to the Lord by hearing doctrine. But it's all for that purpose, for the purpose of edification, for the purpose of loving God. So Paul says, let all things, and the things that he mentions here are legitimate things that belong, let all these things be done for the right purpose, for edification. So it's not enough just to have the right elements in the church service, but it, what should govern the church service is that everything be done for the purpose of edification. Well, what follows that overall purpose statement for the church service is instruction about how two gifts may be used for that purpose, for the purpose of edification. And so in verses 27 and 28, Paul gives instruction for how the gift of tongues may be used for the purpose of edification in the church service. And that gift of tongues, it's the God-given ability to speak a message in a language that you've never learned before. It's a gift that has ceased. And then in verses 29 to 33, Paul gives instruction for how the gift of prophecy may be used in the church for the purpose of edification. And a good definition for the gift of prophecy, it's the God-given ability to speak a message in your own language, in a language that you can understand, in a language that your hearers can understand. Now, both of these gifts have ceased, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And so what we're going to read in these instructions is not going to apply to us directly. But they point to the fact that everything in the church service is to be for the purpose of edification. Now, in chapter 14, Paul's been discussing those two gifts for some time here. And so let me give you a review of where we've been in chapter 14. One of the arguments that Paul gives against what the Corinthians were doing in the church, with the tongue speakers dominating and not interpreting what they were speaking, one of the arguments that he gives is that prophecy is greater than tongues. As a gift, prophecy is greater than tongues. And so Paul says, instead of prizing the gift of tongues so highly, you should be seeking prophecy. But Paul gives the reason why prophecy is greater than tongues, and it's really only one reason, and that is that prophecy is better able to produce love than the gift of tongues. And so Paul explains that right at the beginning of chapter 14. Verse 3, he says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's the result of the gift of prophecy. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. But one who prophesies edifies the church. And so the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues. However, Paul goes on to say that if tongues are interpreted, they're equivalent to the gift of prophecy. And so he says that right at the end of verse 5. He says, greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, or unless one interprets, you could say, so that the church may receive edifying. So that's how Paul begins chapter 14 with a comparison of the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And then in verses 6 through 12, Paul talks about how that an uninterpreted tongue, like other unintelligible things, produces no effect. So an uninterpreted tongue is like a bugle that produces an indistinct sound. And Paul says, who will prepare himself for battle? It's useless. And then in verses 13 through 19, you'll notice that paragraph begins with the word therefore. And so it's a conclusion based on what Paul's just been teaching, that uninterpreted tongues produce no effect. And he says, therefore, and he starts a paragraph here that's sort of difficult to sort out. But the point of this paragraph is Paul's teaching that when you speak in tongues in church, you must interpret. You must follow gift of tongues speaking with the gift of interpretation. And then in verses 20 to 25, which we looked at last week, Paul tells the Corinthians that the main purpose of tongues is not for the church service, but for a testimony to unbelieving Israel. And he points out that the main purpose of tongues is that they be a sign to the nation of Israel. And the sign works something like this, to tell the nation of Israel that the Spirit has come and he's been poured out on a people called from every nation of the earth. And he's empowered them right from the start to speak in every language of the earth. And the message to Israel is the Spirit has come and you've missed out. You've missed out on the Messiah's pouring out of the Spirit. And Paul says this is the real purpose of the gift of tongues. And for this reason, uninterpreted tongues are not suited for a church service, but they're suited for a public setting, like you see them in the book of Acts, as a sign to the nation of Israel. And then at the end of that paragraph, right before our passage, Paul illustrates the unsuitability of the gift of tongues in church and the suitability of prophecy for church. And he does that by talking about an unbeliever who comes in to the church service. And if all are speaking in tongues, that person receives no benefit. And yet, if they are prophesying, then that unbeliever will fall on his face and submit to the Lord. So Paul gives that comparison of the gift of tongues and prophecy in chapter 14 before he comes to instruction about how these two gifts may be used in the church service. And if we're to skip ahead to the end of the chapter, Paul gives sort of a summary of the whole chapter in verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. That's really what he's pushing them towards, is the gift of prophecy. And do not forbid to speak in tongues. There is value to speaking in tongues in church if it's interpreted. And so Paul says, don't forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And that's what our passage tonight talks about, is the proper and orderly manner in which these two gifts are to be used in the church. So first let's look at verses 27 and 28, which talks about the gift of tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Paul gives three basic guidelines here for the use of the gift of tongues in church. And the first is that there's not to be an unlimited number of tongue speakers, which would be perhaps what the Corinthians were doing, especially if they were competing with each other to be heard. So Paul says there's to be a limited number of speakers, those who speak in tongues in one church service. And Paul sets the limit at two or at the most three. So that's the first rule. And then the second guideline that Paul uses to regulate the use of tongues in church is he says, and each in turn. It's not to be a free-for-all where the loudest voice prevails, but it's to be each in turn. And so those first two guidelines seem to be directed towards limiting this spirit of competition, which had crept into the church in Corinth. He says you're only to do two or three at a time in a church service, and you are to speak each in turn and not all at once. And then he gives a third guideline, and this is one that Paul's been discussing and teaching about for all of chapter 14. One must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. This third guideline is that tongue speaking is not permitted unless there is someone there to interpret, someone there with the gift of interpretation. Paul has laid special emphasis on this final guideline for the gift of tongues, that it's not to be used unless there's someone there to interpret. And so he describes it more in verse 28. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Now, some have said a lot of things about that final phrase, let him speak to himself and to God. But it's really just another way of Paul saying, let him keep silent in the church. Let him keep the revelation of that tongue's utterance to himself, so that it's known, it continues to be known only to himself and to God. His responsibility, the tongue speaker's responsibility, if there's no one there with the gift of interpretation, to say what has been spoken in a tongue, his responsibility is to keep silent. So those are the instructions for how tongues are to be used, or were to be used, in the church for the purpose of edification, according to those guidelines. Paul goes on to give guidelines for how prophecy is to be used in the church for edification. And so he begins in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. So he starts out with a very similar rule to the gift of tongues, and that is, at the most, it should be two or three. There's not to be an overwhelming amount of prophecy that's given in one meeting, but only two or three. And then he says this at the end of verse 30, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this to talk about the gift of prophecy. Let the others pass judgment. The gift of prophecy would operate where someone would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And then Paul says, when this gift was used in the early church, that the others were to pass judgment. And what Paul's talking about is that there were others there who were to evaluate whether this was something that was truly from God, or whether this was spoken by a pretender, or perhaps even someone who deluded himself into thinking that he was speaking on behalf of God. We've had people like that even today, who think and sincerely think that they're speaking on behalf of God, and yet they are deluded. But what does Paul mean when he says, let the others pass judgment? Well, there's a couple of passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that the whole congregation had the responsibility of passing judgment upon a prophecy that was uttered. And I want to point those out to you quickly. One's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19, where Paul writes, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, that's what we're talking about, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's very sort of terse commands here, but he tells them to examine prophetic utterances carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Also, 1 John chapter 4. John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So John there gives a criteria for judging whether a spirit is from God or whether it is from a false prophet. And it relates to the content of what is said. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Actually, believers in the early church already had a criteria by which they could judge whether a prophecy was from God or not. And it's a criteria they were given in the Old Testament. And when you think of New Testament prophecy, it's not any different in its character than Old Testament prophecy. In both cases, you have a prophet speaking for God. You have a prophet speaking the inerrant word of God, which is with no mistake And so in the book of Deuteronomy, it already tells Israel how they are to recognize a true prophet and how they are to detect a false prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, where Moses is writing about prophets. He says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" He asks how you may know the word he has not spoken. In other words, how can you know a false prophet? Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So that's one way of recognizing a false prophet. If he says something is going to occur and it doesn't occur. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 13, another way of recognizing a false prophet. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now that's very similar to what we read in 1 John. The prophet's words are to be based, are to be judged by its content. If he tells you to follow another god, if he preaches a Jesus who did not come in the flesh, then that also is a false prophet. So the whole congregation had responsibility to evaluate whether a prophecy was from God or whether it was from a prophet who was deluded. However, in the early church, there was an even more immediate way for them to know whether it was from God or not. And I think our passage deals with this more immediate way. And I'm speaking of the gift of the discerning of spirits. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 10. Paul mentions this gift, and he mentions it right alongside of prophecy, as if it's the companion gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Paul's mentioning a list of gifts that are given by the Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. He mentions this gift of distinguishing of spirits. That word that he uses there is the very same word that comes in verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment," or "let the others distinguish." So this is directed towards those with that gift, the gift of distinguishing spirits. And then the language of verse 29 indicates that the others who are spoken of, who are to pass judgment, are other prophets. And the language is very clear in indicating that the others are confined to those who are able to prophesy. So it's the prophets who also, in the congregation at Corinth, who also had the gift of distinguishing of spirits. And so two or three of the prophets were to speak, and the others, the other prophets, were to pass judgment. If you'll notice, this is a difference between tongue speakers and the prophets, because the tongue speakers in Corinth did not have that companion gift, the gift of interpretation. They needed others there in order to sort of complete their gift. But the prophets here had that same gift, the gift of the distinguishing of spirits. So that's the first guideline that's given for how the gift of prophecy is to be used in order to edify. Let two or three speak, not any more, and let the others pass judgment. And then he gives a second guideline. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And so here you see that Paul is envisioning a very different kind of church service than the one that we're used to. It would be a kind of church service where someone would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he would speak a message from God. And then perhaps someone sitting down would rise up and say, "Well, I have a message from the Lord." And Paul says that that person sitting should come and pick up where the other had left off. They were not to prophesy at the same time, but they were to do it one at a time, and they were to do it in this way, that if a revelation is made to one who is seated, then the first one must keep silent and stop with what he was saying. You'll notice that the prophets were not confined to elders or to church leaders, but it's really anyone who's seated might stand up with anyone who possessed that gift might stand up with the gift of prophecy. The elders would be responsible for overseeing the entire thing, and the elders would be responsible for overseeing that these guidelines that Paul gave were put in place. But the gift of prophecy was not just given to the elders. And actually, when the requirements for elders are given later in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is not one of the requirements, but the gift of teaching is one of the requirements for the elders. But this is the situation that Paul has in mind when the gift of prophecy was in operation. I think we can see that what we have is better. We have the completed New Testament. They were prophesying in part, and this would be a somewhat chaotic way of receiving the Word of God. It's regulated by Paul so that it would be in order. But this is a different way of receiving the Word of God than what we're used to. But it's the same Word of God. It's the same inerrant Word of God that was received. Well, what Paul was commanding the prophets to do in the second guideline, that if one is seated, stands up, the first one is to be silent. What he's commanding assumes that a prophet using the gift of prophecy had the ability to stop right in the midst of his prophecy. And so Paul explains that in verse 31. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Paul says to the prophets, you do have this ability. You can all prophesy one by one, and you should. And the reason why is given. It is for the purpose of edification. It is so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It's so the people can hear. If two prophets are speaking at the same time, then the people are not going to be able to understand. They're not going to be able to learn. They're not going to be able to be exhorted. But Paul says you're to prophesy one by one, and you're able to prophesy one by one. And then he writes this in verse 32. He reminds them, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He's saying you're not compelled to go on speaking using the gift of prophecy and not able to stop. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, when Paul uses the word spirit in this chapter, he's not referring to the human spirit. He's not saying the human spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, but he's referring to their spiritual gift. Their manifestation of the spirit is subject to them. Paul uses that same expression, spirit, sort of an abbreviation for spiritual gifts, back in verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12, where he says, "So also since you are zealous of spiritual gifts," that's what, the way my translation reads. But really what Paul says is, "since you are zealous of spirits," and he uses that sort of abbreviated way of referring to a spiritual gift, and it's the same here. The spiritual gift, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, so that they're able to stop if they want to. And Paul commands them to stop if another stands up. Now, I love the reason that Paul gives, for the reason he knows that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And it's in verse 33. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." The reason Paul gives why the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets is this very general principle about God, that he's not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. Paul does not hesitate to apply a very general principle about God to a very specific and complex topic, which is the nature of the gift of prophecy. And we ought not to hesitate to do the same with all the difficulties, the complexities of our life, to apply a very simple truth about God. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is at peace with himself. It's an attribute of God. He's not agitated with himself, but he is at peace. He's at rest with himself. And Paul knows this, and he doesn't tuck it away into his pocket for a time when he would ever be asked to name God's attributes, but he applies it to the problems of everyday life. It's part of how he approaches life. God is a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. And so when this problem comes up concerning the nature of the gift of prophecy, Paul says about God, he's a God of peace. He's not going to make it necessary for you to exercise your gift in a way that causes strife, in a way that causes dissension, because he is a God of peace. And I think these are the kind of simple truths of Scripture that for me, I tend to overlook, or perhaps even to discount, to say, well, that's so simple, that won't help for some complex problem that comes to me. But we need to think like Paul, or perhaps better said, we need to think biblically. And Paul gives this truth here and applies it. God is a God of peace. Therefore, a gift that comes from him is going to be a gift that is characterized by peace in the way that it ought to be operated. So the same ought to be true of our thinking. We say, God is a God of peace. Therefore, I, as the child of God, ought to be characterized by peace. And I can cast all of my cares upon him. Well, we've come to the end of Paul's guidelines that regulate these gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. But I hope we haven't been lost in the details so much that we forget Paul's point, and that is that the gifts are to be used in this way, in these specific ways, for a purpose, for the purpose of edification. That's why the gifts, that's why Paul gives these specific guidelines for how these two gifts are to be used. He never loses sight of the main purpose. The main purpose is edification. And you can see that in verse 31 when he gives the reason why all must prophesy one by one. It's so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It's so that all may be edified. It's so that all may be built up in love. One thing that I'm concerned about when I speak to you, a concern of mine, is that I not waste your time. Your time is important. And when a speaker comes, they take an hour of your time. If I came and told you jokes or told you interesting experiences that I've had, it would be a waste of your time. You could spend an hour of your time doing something better than being occupied in that way. But I know that I'm not wasting your time in a church service when I give you God's word. And I know that I don't have to worry about wasting your time if I'm proclaiming the words that God himself has seen fit to give us. But what is the purpose of hearing the word of God? Well, it's the same as the purpose of the gift of teaching. It's the same as the purpose of the other gifts. It's the same as the purpose of the church service. The purpose of hearing the word of God is that you be built up in love, the kind of love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, a love for one another that's founded upon our love toward God. So let me close with one question. And my question is not, have you heard the word of God today? Because I know that you have. But my question is not a question about your ears, but it's a question about your heart. And that is, do you have an undivided love for God and for his people today? Christ speaks from his word. But as he does, he asks you that question. Do you have an undivided love for God and for his people today? Because that's the point of the Word of God. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It is for edification. And that's what in Christ empowers you to do and draws you toward, is toward a love for Him and a love for His people. He does that through His Word, and He does that through the preaching of His Word at church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our church. We thank You that You work through our church, through the services of our church. And we pray, we thank You that You speak through Your Word, not just to tell us what we need to do, but that You empower Your Word to be active in our hearts and to be received by our hearts. And that You empower Your Word to make us to love You and to make us to love Your people. And we pray that the preaching of Your Word tonight might have that effect, not empowered by our own resolve, but empowered by Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.